Well, good morning, church. Good to be together again. If you have your Bible, please open to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. If you're visiting or new, we have been, as a church, making our way through the book of Acts together and are simply continuing that this morning. So Acts chapter 6, and then JJ just prayed, but just a brief reminder to those of you who are participating on the Rancho 3M team down to Mexico this summer, there is a team meeting after the service down in the big room, so look forward to gathering together down there. Well, I'm willing to bet that for many of us, that we could look back over our life and identify people that we have known, people that God has brought into our life and God has used in our life that have made us want to be more like Jesus. Should we have people like that? People that, you know, when you watch them, when you observe them, when you listen to them, when you spend time with them, are just people that make you feel strengthened and encouraged and built up in your faith, right? You just watch them live and you are built up in your faith. You listen to them speak and you are built up in your faith. And perhaps even you have watched people like that die. And even in their dying, you were built up in your faith. Because there are people who seem to know Jesus in a way that makes you want to know Jesus the way that they seem to know Jesus. You know people like that, right? Just their faith and example are inspiring in that way. They just seem to radiate Jesus. And how many of us have been impacted by people like that in our lives? And aren't you so grateful for people that God has brought into your life whose impact has drawn us closer to Jesus? Can we all say amen to those gifts like that? And brothers and sisters, I want us to consider those people as we consider the story of Stephen this morning, right? Circumstantially, Stephen's death becomes a catalyst for the expansion of the gospel. It's actually a real turning point in the book of Acts for the spread of the gospel outward and beyond Jerusalem, really where the story of Acts has been really centrally focused thus far. But it's not simply the fact that Stephen was martyred that makes the impact. It's really the fact that Stephen lived and spoke and even died like Jesus. Right? Everything that we know about him, the story that we are given of him, that in his living and in his speaking and in his dying, he just radiated Jesus to those around him. And the impact is undeniable. And I believe, brothers and sisters, this morning, I believe as we consider his story, it's really a call for us to consider the impact of our own lives. Right? To consider the impact of our own lives and our own words and our own inevitable death. Right? That our living, our speaking, our dying would radiate Jesus to those around us, so that those around us would want to know him more, would love him more because of us, that God would in fact use us in other people's lives in that way. So we're gonna cover a lot of ground this morning. The entirety of chapter 6 and 7. I feel a little crazy. I was like, why did I do this? But I trust we'll be able to get through it, and it holds together. And I feel like it's one of those stories that needs to be told in its entirety. So, you know, I asked the question before, how do you eat an elephant? Right, one bite at a time. I think maybe a more fitting question this morning will be, how do you eat a herd of elephants? Still the same way, one bite at a time. But in order to make all of that manageable, we're going to consider Stephen's life, his words, and his death. Right, we're going to sort of bite this off in those three chunks. His life, his words, and his death. Right, and how his life and his words and his death all radiate Jesus. And brothers and sisters, as we consider this morning, let us consider our own life and words and death. that we too would radiate Jesus to those around us. So to begin with, first of all, let's begin with a life that radiates Jesus. And in order to do that, let's jump in and we're going to read chapter 6 together, verses 1 through 15. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And Lord, we just ask your blessing this morning. We ask, Holy Spirit, for your manifest presence this morning. Grant us, Lord, the gift to see and to hear the things that you desire us to see and hear from your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you would enable me to do what I cannot do on my own, Lord, to proclaim your word to your people for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before considering Stephen's life, I suppose we actually have to consider the situation that first introduces us to Stephen, right? And it's really our introduction to Stephen here reminds us that despite all of the encouraging reports that Luke has given us so far about the church, the reality is that the church on earth is still not quite the church in heaven. Right? Saved sinners still sin, as we were reminded of in chapter 5. And thus the possibility of relational conflict and difficulties within the church still exist, as is now highlighted by this opening story in chapter 6, right, where a complaint arose among the Hellenists against the Hebrews. Now just back up a little bit, make sure we understand our terms here, right? Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews who had been born and raised outside of Israel, but at some point had relocated and moved back to Israel, and here particularly to Jerusalem. Whereas the Hebrews were of Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews who had been born and raised within the borders of Israel. And so it probably doesn't take a whole lot of imagination then to understand the potential for some relational tension here. Right, they were both Jewish, both of these groups, but those who had been born and raised within the borders of Israel considered themselves more authentic. Right, we've been born and raised here. We're the real deal. There was a pride they had in being born and raised in Israel, and they had developed a bit of a superiority complex toward those not born and raised within the borders of Israel. But the Hellenists, on the flip side, had developed some of their own prejudices as well. As you can imagine, they were probably sick and tired of being sort of viewed as second class. you know, always looked down on as being inferior. Jewish, yes, but still foreigners and outsiders. And so, you know, they tended to resent the Hebrews, and the Hebrews had their, you know, issues with the Hellenists. But then in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost comes. And the gospel is preached. And a bunch from both sides get saved. They're born again. And they become one in Christ. Praise God. But as wonderful as all that is, it did not immediately erase all of their pride and prejudice. And so when it came to the daily distributions to care for those in need within the church, the Hellenists felt as though their widows were being slightly overlooked. That when the Hebrew widows got, you know, two loaves of bread, as it were, well, we only get one, so to speak. Or as one scholar writes, at least that's the way they saw it. The offense may have been more imagined than actual, but it made no difference to those who felt overlooked. And so in order to resolve this issue, right, to make sure no one was in fact being overlooked and that all of the needs in the church were being met fairly and equitably, the apostles decided that there were those in the church who should be chosen to oversee this particular ministry. And most biblical scholars understand that what's happening here in chapter 6 is really the prototype for what would become later and more formally the office of deacon within the church, right? Allowing the apostles to concentrate on the ministry of the word and prayer, verse 4, right? Deacons were appointed to both model and mobilize practical ministry. And the result that we read about in verse 7 is that the word of God continued to increase, right? Praise God. In other words, the church continued to grow and flourish. But this whole episode at the beginning of chapter 6 serves another purpose as well, in that it also introduces us to two individuals who become central to the next couple of chapters in Acts, and that is Stephen and Philip, right? And today we are considering Stephen. But if you didn't know that, right, if you didn't know that that's what we were doing this morning, if you didn't know that we were in Acts chapter 6 this morning, and I said to you, hey, give me the name of someone from the Bible, right? Someone in the Bible who is described in the following way, right? Someone of good repute, right? An upstanding character, full of faith, full of wisdom, full of grace, full of power, full of the Holy Spirit, or someone who's a servant, or someone who ministered to the people, caring for those in need, right? If that was sort of the description I gave you, if those were the parameters, if those were the qualifications, well, you might be very inclined to say, well, the person who best fits that description is Jesus himself. Right? And in fact, it's true. Every single one of those things is actually said about Jesus in some way in the scriptures. Right? Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, Mark 10:45, Luke 2:52, Luke 4:1, John 1:14, Acts 10:38, Philippians 2:7, Hebrews 4:15, 1 Peter 2:23. We could go on. Jesus is described in all of these ways. And yet, here in Acts chapter 6, Stephen is described in all of these ways. But his life radiated Jesus. He's described as being full of the Spirit. In fact, three times, right, Luke mentions the role or the work of the Spirit in Stephen's life. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 10. And as one author puts it, this is not a description of something momentary, but an abiding condition. His whole life and character remained under the Spirit's control. Or as another author puts it, as recipients of the Holy Spirit, we are to venture forth in humble dependence upon him, confident that he will enable us to cope with any emergency, to climb any mountain, to carry any burden, to overcome any temptation, to endure any pain, or to go on through any difficulty. Every day creates its own need, and the Spirit meets that need. He fills us time after time as we are challenged to keep trusting, keep praying, keep counting it all joy, and to keep looking to Jesus. And as you keep reading about Stephen, it seems that's exactly the kind of man that he is. A man dependent upon the Spirit, a man confident in the Spirit. And so he kept trusting, kept praying, kept looking to Jesus, and the Spirit then met him and filled him for every need, every task, every burden, and every calling. And as Stephen then lived his life this way, right, dependent upon the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, surrendered to the Spirit, we find that he was being transformed by the Spirit, right? To use the language of 2 Corinthians 3:18, right? That the Spirit was conforming him into the image of Jesus Christ. To use the language of Romans 8:29, right? In other words, the Spirit began to produce in Stephen's life all of the things that identified Stephen with Jesus. Right? Things like character. Or as Luke says in verse 3, that he was a man of good repute, a man of character, the kind of person who did actually meet the qualifications that would later be described for a deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, right? Faithful, self-controlled, right? Integrity. And thus, in many ways, right, to be around Stephen was to be reminded of what it actually looked like. To deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus because you could see it in his life. Right? Moreover, Luke describes Stephen as a man full of faith. Right? Full of the Spirit and full of faith. Right? In other words, Stephen's faith seems so pronounced when you were around him, right? He was full of faith. His faith was so pronounced, right? He believed God in a way that made you want to believe God. And as we'll see in just a little bit, right, that faith was built upon the Scriptures. Stephen's faith was saturated in the Scriptures. He believed what God said. He trusted God's promises. He trusted in who God is, God had revealed himself to be in his holy word. Right, and thus, being full of faith, Stephen was willing to stake his life on all of the things that God had said. Right? Even when things became difficult and costly, as we'll see. Right? Nevertheless, being full of faith, Stephen continued to entrust himself to a faithful creator, as it says in 1 Peter 4:19. And as a result, Stephen became a man full of wisdom. Right? Luke says, verse 3, verse 10. A man of spiritual insight and discernment. He could perceive God's truth and God's ways, right? A person who understood that the fear of the Lord really is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. And thus, he possessed the kind of wisdom that understands what truly matters. It's not the temporal, not the material, but the spiritual and the eternal. And to be around Stephen was to be reminded of what matters. Right, moreover, Luke describes Stephen as full of grace, verse 8. As one commentator writes, in the New Testament, grace often refers to the unmerited, unlimited, undeserved riches of God poured out upon us through Christ. And those riches then flowed through Stephen and on to those around him. Right? In other words, the experience, right? Stephen's experience of having received God's grace in Christ then produced within Stephen, right? A corresponding graciousness that then flowed out of him toward others. He was meek. He was kind. He was gentle. Right, he was loving, right? To be around him was to feel something of God's very grace toward you. Full of grace, right? Full of the Spirit, full of faith, full of wisdom, full of grace, and full of power, Luke says, verse 8. Right? So as Stephen lived his life, dependent upon the Spirit, surrendered to the Spirit, obedient to the Spirit, he then experienced the power of the Spirit in his life in increasing ways. His power to do signs and wonders, as it says in verse 8. But I think even more than that, right? What Stephen experienced was the empowering presence of the Spirit in his life, enabling him to just do what he ought to do and to just be what he ought to be as a follower and disciple of Jesus. Right? Whatever the Lord had called him to. Right? In the words of Kent Hughes, we cannot have the power of the Holy Spirit if we're always saying no to him. But the more we say yes to the Spirit, right? In other words, the more we walk by faith, trusting in the Spirit, right? Prayerful, right? Dependent, obedient as the Spirit leads us and directs us, the more we begin to experience his power in our life, at work in our life. And I think perhaps what is most notable in all of this, but possibly the most easily overlooked, is that as the Holy Spirit worked in Stephen's life to produce character and faith and wisdom and grace and power, that all of these things seem to have come together to produce a servant. That's how Stephen is introduced to us. He's introduced to us as a servant called and chosen to serve. Meet practical needs, to care for those around him, right? Not to draw attention to himself, but in order to draw attention to Christ, right? To be around Stephen was to be reminded of what true greatness really is, right? As Jesus had defined greatness, if you remember. And in Mark chapter 10, as they walked down the road and the disciples were arguing about greatness, Jesus told his disciples that while the world was busy chasing power and position and status and reputation and wealth and money and pleasure, that the greatest among you would be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. So to be around Stephen was to be around a servant. It was to be around someone who reminded you who Christ is. And I love what Luke says about Stephen in verse 15, right? How his face was like that of an angel. And you think, that's kind of weird. What does that mean? And scholars actually see Luke is using language here to make a connection actually to Moses. And how Moses was described right after having spent time in the presence of God on Sinai. You remember the story from Exodus 34. Moses was with God and he came down and his face shone. And I think when you take this description, when you take it all together, all the ways that Stephen is described here, I think what Luke is saying is that Stephen was a man who knew his God. He spent time with God, trusted his God, loved his God, walked with his God. And his life then radiated that. The light of Jesus shone through him. I think verse 15 is just that summary statement. You could just see it in Stephen. Jesus just came out of him in all of these ways. And I think it calls us to ask some questions of ourselves, doesn't it? Is this what we have ambitions for? Or is this what we want the impact of our life to be? Is this what we pray for and ask God for? Is this what we want the legacy of our life to be? Is this how we understand what a life well lived is? A life that radiates Jesus to those around us? Or are we chasing other things? I mean, brothers and sisters, when you think about your life, right, just think about your life this coming week. I don't know the different things that face you or that you're anticipating this week, but when you think about your life, even this week, right, regardless of what is happening circumstantially, will these things be the things that matter most to you? Character, faith, wisdom, servanthood. Right, the eternal, a life that just walks prayerfully and dependently upon the Spirit. And not just for your own sake or benefit, but for the sake of others. That your life would build up their faith, your faith, build up their faith, right? That how you live might lead others to Jesus, that the light of Christ would shine through you in a way that others want to know Jesus and follow Jesus and love Jesus more because they see something in you that radiates Jesus. Secondly, brothers and sisters, we want to consider not only Stephen's life, but also his words. Right? How in his living and in his speaking, his words radiated Jesus. Right? And in considering Stephen's words, we want to consider our own words. Right? When we speak, do our words radiate Jesus? Do our words build up the faith of those around us? Do our words encourage those around us to know and love and trust and follow Jesus? So, point number two this morning is words that radiate Jesus. Now, when we come to chapter 7, we actually come to the longest recorded sermon in the entire book of Acts. It's really more of a defense than it is a typical sermon. Right? Stephen has been seized, and accusations are being made, and they are accusations actually that are very similar to the kinds of accusations that were made against Jesus. And so what Stephen says is a defense against these accusations. So what we're going to do now is read Stephen's defense, all of it. I know it's a lot, but the most important things that get said this morning are the words of Scripture. So let's read together Acts chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 53. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land into which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Oh, you took up the tent to Molech and the star of your God Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And yet, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Whew. That's a lot. And virtually the entirety of what Stephen says is really a summarized history of Israel, right? A history that his listeners, no doubt, were already very familiar with. But, as one commentator writes, Stephen's audience may well have known the facts about their ancestral history, but they were blind to its true significance. They had failed to grasp that the entire purpose behind that history was the coming of Jesus Christ into the world as their Savior. And the challenge that Stephen is now facing is that he is talking to people who are already convinced of their right standing before God. He's talking to people who believe that they were already had good standing with God, that they didn't need another Savior to be right with him, to know him. But that belief, that confidence was based upon other things. And those are the things that Stephen highlights in his defense are lineage, land, law, and the temple. Right? Lineage, land, law, and the temple. Again, in the words of one commentator, the Sanhedrin felt safe and secure because they had these outward symbols. They had the lineage, they had the land, they had the law, and they had the temple. Right? In other words, these were like four pillars of Jewish theology. And what Stephen is doing is he is bringing a theology of Christ to bear upon these four pillars. That these other things are in fact a false basis for confidence for God, right? They can't save you. They won't save you. They don't save you. And that ultimately, it's because they are meant to lead you to the one who can, to Jesus himself, right? Beginning with lineage, right? What Stephen does in his defense here is he really singles out four periods in Israel's history, right? Revolving around Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and then David/Solomon. Right, these periods in Israel's history revolving around these, you know, key figures. And part of Stephen's argument here, ultimately, is that genetic association, so to speak, with any of them does not guarantee you membership in the kingdom of God. Right? As if salvation comes through some kind of genetic privilege. Or family tree, right? Your lineage. But this is, in fact, what so many of them have put their hope in. Right? This is the kind of thing that John the Baptist had run into, right? When he said, do not say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father, right? As if somehow that alone secured right standing with God. It doesn't. Right, Jesus ran into the same thing when he said that if you abide in my words, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And the Pharisees very quickly retorted, no, we are Abraham's offspring. Thank you very much. Don't need you or anyone else to set us free. But as it says in Galatians, right, the true sons of Abraham are those whose faith is in the gospel. Galatians 3, verse 7, 8, 9. That it's not your genetics, it's not your family tree, it's not your lineage, but rather, Galatians 3, 14, it is in Christ Jesus that the blessings offered to Abraham are yours. It's in Christ. But not only was lineage a false security of right standing before God, secondly, so was the land, right? There was this idea among many that to simply be in possession of the land or to dwell within the borders of Israel, the land, that somehow guaranteed the blessing of God, right? That guaranteed some favored position or good standing with God, right? In the words of one commentator, again, things like the land became, quote, a national badge of ethnic identity that signaled their favored status before God. Their confidence was where they lived. But Stephen's argument is that God's presence, his blessing, his favor had never been limited or tied down to a particular geographical zip code, ever. And so what Stephen does in his defense is that he actually begins to trace history, right, connected to land. He traces Abraham's history all the way back to Mesopotamia, where God first revealed himself, right? And then the years that took Abraham from the land of the Chaldeans to Haran, and from Haran to Canaan, and from Canaan to Egypt, and from Egypt back to Canaan again. Abraham traveled over 1,000 miles from the Euphrates all the way down to the Nile, right? That's modern day Iraq down to Egypt. But in every place, God had been with Abraham, right? Despite the fact, as Stephen reminds his accusers in verse 5, that Abraham did not possess even a foot length foot's length. It's hard to say. Foot lengths of... I'm going to stop. You know what I'm saying? He didn't possess anything in Israel, right? Except a burial plot. But God had been present with Abraham nonetheless. God had spoken to Abraham. God had blessed Abraham all along the way. Even when Abraham was a migrant and a sojourner with no place to truly call home. Wasn't dependent upon the land. And if Mesopotamia had been a surprising place for God to reveal himself, then so was Egypt. Right, which is where Stephen picks up the story of Joseph. But as Stephen says in verse 9, that even in Egypt, God was with him. God was there. In fact, what actually kept Joseph going, right? What kept Joseph strong and faithful during all of those dark years of betrayal and false accusations and imprisonment when it seemed like everybody else had forgotten him? What kept Joseph going was the assurance that no matter what was happening or where he was, God was with him in those places, right? And then 400 years pass and the people of Israel, they're still in Egypt. They're enslaved. And that's where Stephen picks up the story of Moses. But even there in Egypt, we see God's hand with Moses delivering him at birth and then taking Moses from Egypt to Midian and then from Midian into the wilderness where God speaks to Moses from the flames of a burning bush where it turns out that holy ground, verse 33, holy ground is wherever God chooses to meet people. Not just within the geographical borders of Israel. In fact, the story of Moses should have reminded Stephen's accusers that the greatest miracles Israel ever experienced happened in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness and not in the Promised Land. So Stephen's defense thus far has been, it's not lineage that secures God's blessing. And it's not possessing the land that should be the grounds of your confidence before God. And neither is having the law, right? Neither is having the law, Stephen argues. In fact, Stephen's entire defense actually culminates in verse 53 with Stephen making the point, essentially, what is the value of putting your confidence in the law when you don't even keep it? I mean, furthermore, as much as Stephen's accusers claim to revere and respect Moses, the truth of the matter is that Israel had a long history of rejecting Moses. Or as Stephen says in verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him. Right? They thrust him aside. In fact, while Moses was up on the mountain getting the law from God, everybody else was down on the foot of the mountain worshiping the idols they had created. And in so many ways, that was the sad, repetitive cycle of Israel's history over and over again, right? As Stephen goes on to quote from the prophet Amos in verse 42 and 43, this was Israel's cycle. You don't keep the law. And thus, as one commentator writes, whatever function the law given at Sinai had in the purposes of God, it ultimately served the greater purpose of preparing the people of God for a far greater deliverance from what Egypt had only pictured. Right? And this is what the writer of Hebrews has in mind when he said that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. The law points to a greater reality. It's the shadow. There's something else that is the true substance. Right? And that true substance is Christ himself. Christ is the greater thing. Christ is the better thing to come. Moses had said that God would raise up a prophet after him. That what the law was only a shadow of, Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of. He's the substance. Right? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, as it says in Hebrews 10:4. The law is no basis for good standing with God. It's the end of the law for righteousness. The law has the power to do one thing mainly, to just expose us as lawbreakers. to expose us as sinners. That's Romans 7:7. And so it then says in Galatians chapter 3 that the law functioned like a guardian, right? Until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith in him, right? In other words, Stephen is trying to help them see the law doesn't give you righteousness. You possess the law. You don't keep it. Your righteousness, your standing, your confidence before God can't come from the law. Righteousness comes from Christ. Christ is how we gain right standing with God. And so Derek Thomas writes in his commentary, what these great passages in Romans and Galatians indicate is that the law given by Moses not only accentuated our sin, but also pointed to the one who alone fulfilled the divine requirement. The only one who ever lived a life that was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Stephen insisted that the law contained living oracles, which showed the way to life and true and lasting happiness. The law showed that salvation could be found only in Jesus Christ, by faith alone, in Jesus alone. The Sanhedrin and their followers possessed the law but did not keep it. They were holding on to the outward form of the law, and the that had arisen surrounding them. They failed to see what the law had all along been designed to accomplish, to drive men and women to the end of themselves, crying, "Wash me, Savior, or I die." At the heart of the gospel lies the truth that we cannot save ourselves. Lineage can't do it. The land can't do it. The law can't do it. And finally, Stephen argues, the temple can't do it. Verse 48, Stephen declares, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. But Stephen had not been the first to say this. Right? The prophet Isaiah had said something very similar, whom Stephen quotes in verse 49 and 50. In fact, even Solomon, the temple's original builder, had acknowledged the fact that God does not dwell in a building made with human hands. Right, saying in 1 Kings chapter 8, behold, heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. I mean, the fact is, God had never asked for the temple. It was David's idea and Solomon's undertaking. Now, God did permit it and God did use it for his glory. But what Stephen's accusers failed to recognize was that God himself was building a temple, a new temple, one that was not limited to Jerusalem, a temple that was in fact being built all over the world, what Peter would later call a spiritual house built with living stones, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. It's 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 7. And every single word that Stephen speaks here is meant to lead his accusers to him, to that chief cornerstone. Not lineage, not land, not law, not temple, but Christ. Every word pointing them to Christ. And though it may seem like Stephen's words become, I don't know, maybe less than a little gracious in verse 51, the fact is, stiff-necked was simply a callback to what Moses had said. And being uncircumcised in heart and ear was just a callback to things that Jeremiah and Ezekiel had said when the Holy Spirit spoke through them. The same Holy Spirit that they are now resisting as they resist the message of Christ. But Stephen knows. Stephen knows that the message of Christ is the message of life. Right? For Jesus alone has the words of life. John 6:68, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. And so, brothers and sisters, here's a question for us. Will we use our words to speak life? To point others to him who is life? what will we do with our words? Right? Whether people accept those words or reject those words is completely irrelevant. The question remains, will our words bear witness to Jesus? Will our words radiate Jesus? Again, let me encourage you this week. Think about this week. This week, today, when you walk out of here, what will you use your words for? What will be the impact of your words? You know, we live in a culture where people use their words for all kinds of things. People say all kinds of things. Evil things, wicked things, sinful things, perverse things, trivial things. People use their words openly, freely, to curse, to complain, to grumble, to belittle, to tear down. Everywhere you go, you just hear, what do you hear? Words of death. People speak death all day long. What will your words speak this week? And brothers and sisters, need I remind us, right, that God has set the times and the boundaries of our lives? Acts 17, right? It's no mistake. We live where we live, in the culture we live, in the day we live, in the time we live, in the places we live, right? We are living in this time and in this culture because God has determined that this is the time and the place and the culture in which you and I live, because as the church of Jesus Christ, we are precisely the people God has called to live the Christian life in this day and culture. We are the people that God has chosen to radiate the message of life, to radiate Jesus Christ to a world in need. What will we do with our words when all around us, death, death, death? Will we speak life? Words bring life. Lastly, let us consider not only our living and our speaking, let us consider our dying. Right? That our life, that our words, and that even our death would radiate Jesus Christ. Let's finish, read verses 54 through 60. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. As many scholars will point out, every other place in Scripture describes Jesus as sitting at the right hand of God, except here. It's the only place in the Bible explicitly where Jesus is described as standing. A posture, it seems, to indicate, to picture Jesus as ready to receive and welcome Stephen home, where no doubt he would hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. For even in his dying, Stephen radiates Jesus. Even in his dying, full of faith, entrusting still his soul to his faithful creator, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 59. And even in his dying, still full of grace, for when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Instead, Stephen's greatest concern, even in death, were the souls of his accusers. Even as they killed him, he prayed for them, that they would come to know the forgiveness of God found in Jesus Christ. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Verse 60. His mind was set on things above, not on the temporal, not on the material, but on the eternal. For even in death, being full of wisdom, Stephen knew what really mattered in the end. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. If you have ever been, if you've ever been around a strong, mature believer in their dying days or their dying moments, I think very few things are as impactful on your own life and your own faith. And I know this from experience, actually, having been around a number of very mature believers in their dying days. Some in this own church, our own church here. But I think perhaps my first experience may have been my most memorable experience, because it was my own mother-in-law, 50 years old, cancer. But if you knew Kathy, she's a fierce little woman. Yay, hi. But man, faithful, loved Jesus, loved his word, bold. And I remember in the last week or so of her life, knowing that she was dying, knowing that she was close to death, she wanted us to video her, preaching the gospel, talking about her Savior, telling people that nothing mattered more than knowing Jesus, that nothing had been a greater comfort to her in life and now in death than knowing her Savior. And she said, "You play that at my funeral." And when Kathy told you stuff like that, he said, "Yes, ma'am, okay, yeah." She said, "You play that on my funeral and you make sure everybody knows it. And if they ever want to see me again, you just tell them I'll be with Jesus." So that's what we did. And brothers and sisters, and the band can come. Let me ask, if today were your final day, what would the impact be? Let me encourage you this week with intentionality. This is not just sort of a rhetorical question to end a sermon with. But this week, with intentionality, let me encourage you, be mindful of this question. Because the day will come. And so between this day and that day, right, every day between now and then, let us be mindful of our life and of our words, so that at our death, others might say of us, no matter how large the circle or how small the circle, but others would say of us, "I know and love Jesus more because of him. I know and love Jesus more because of her." Let us be mindful of our life and our words and our dying, that others would know and love Jesus more because of us. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, I pray, we pray together that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us. Lord, each one of us, help us by the power of your Spirit to live, to speak, and to die in a way that radiates the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ to those around us. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.